Open your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Wow, incredibly relevant and powerful stuff. If you've ever run into somebody who said, oh, you know, the Bible, it's just ancient mythology. It just has nothing to say to us in our day and age. I would encourage you to encourage them to read through Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Such a tribute to the fact that the more things change, the more they stay the same. The same challenges that God's people faced way back when are the same challenges that we face today. If you're with us last week, we dug deep into the church at Pergamos. And what would you say was the greatest challenge Pergamos had that would resonate with our hearts today, Peter?
Yeah, I think the problems of Pergamos are very similar, actually, to the ones that we're going to read today, Thyatira.
Right.
And that would be their compromising. So the things that they had going for them, which were really cool, is that they were being faithful to God's word. They were undergoing suffering, even some of them to death. But they had allowed a little bit of compromise to come in. They were allowing people to speak and to teach in their church, the Nicolaitans and people who ascribed to the doctrine of Balaam.
Right.
And they were allowing these influences in their life, even though a good portion of them weren't giving in to them, they were allowing them.
Yeah, and it's interesting how Thyatira is different than Pergamos, in that Pergamos was a church that was being tested. They were under severe persecution. A key member of their fellowship, a fellow by the name of Antipas, was martyred among them. But as we get into Thyatira, we're going to discover that although they weren't so much suffering persecution from the outside, there was a devastating spiritual danger that was rising from the inside. And so we pick things up in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira." Now, it's really interesting and noteworthy to define that term angel for just a moment, because it's going to be relevant to our discussion here in a moment. The term angel doesn't necessarily just mean, say, an extra from Touched by an Angel, or someone from It's a Wonderful Life. The word angel literally means messenger, and there's two schools of thought that there were being addressed here, angelic beings that were overseeing the affairs of these different churches. And that's entirely possible. As we read in Hebrews chapter 1, the angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So they are very much involved with the things of the church. We can find that in a number of passages in Scripture. But the word angel literally means messenger, and it can be taken that this was directed to the main messenger, God's main mouthpiece, if you will, the senior pastor, if you want to use that term, in Thyatira. And Jesus' message is an interesting one. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now, Jesus describes himself in three ways here. And the first is really unique. He calls himself the Son of God. Now, you say, well, what's so unique about that? He doesn't refer to himself as the Son of God anywhere else in the book of Revelation, but here. And, a word of clarity about that term. Some people hear that Jesus is the Son of God, and they immediately think of him as like God Jr. Or if you've ever seen a business that that says so-and-so and son. Well, you know that so-and-so was the one who really built the business, and son is kind of gravy training off of what the old man did. Some people will say, well, you know, Jesus is obviously a divine being, but he's not really God. He's the Son of God. You may have heard people say this sort of thing. Well, that's the one thing about Jesus that we shouldn't say. In John chapter 5, for instance, Jesus, after healing a man at the pool of Bethesda, said, "My Father has been working until now, and I've been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, a lot of cult groups will say, well, they misunderstood him. You know, they were just taking him out of context there. He goes on and talks about his own personality and his prerogatives as being on a par with the Father. For instance, we are told, you know, if you want the real kicker on all of this, Jesus said that you have to honor the Son as you honor the Father. The one who doesn't honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus says that he is worthy of the very same level of worship as God the Father. But another couple of things talked about here. It says that Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. What in the world does that mean?
So the eyes are like a flame of fire is a really interesting depiction of Jesus. And throughout the book of Revelation, that is how he is depicted. And when we first started the book of Revelation and we went into the description that John gives us in the first chapter, we talked about how when Jesus is presenting himself, he is presenting himself in a very specific way, right? So all these symbols, he's not just like, you know, look cool.
Yeah,
fire eyes, you know, like, yeah. And that's like what he's thinking when he's coming down. Like there's intent, really specific intent to the symbols that Jesus is calling to our attention. And within that intent, I think that there's flexibility, right? I think there's multiple reasons as to why Jesus is utilizing the various symbols that he is. The first one of having eyes like a flame of fire would have the idea of having illuminated vision. Throughout the Old Testament, many people who were doing wrong things are like, well, does God really see? You know, yeah. Does God really have knowledge in the Most High? You know, and that's why Paul even mentions those who get drunk at night. There was even this ancient idea of like, well, yeah, the gods can see you during the day, you know,
but they just don't have night vision.
Yeah, they don't have night vision. You know, when the sun goes down, then you can kind of do whatever you want. They can't really tell you what's going on. This is a depiction of like, no, Jesus sees everything. There is nothing that is dark to Jesus. Everything is illuminated before his eyes. There's also an unyielding nature to his gaze that Jesus having eyes of flame of fire, just like you can't really reason with a fire. You can't really tell a fire. can't compromise with a fire. The fire is going to burn the things that are fuel to it, and it will refine the things that will withstand its heat. So Jesus having this uncompromising judging going on. This also refers to the book of Hebrews. Our God is a flame of fire, right? That idea. Another idea is that Jesus has life in and of himself. Jesus spoke a lot about our eyes being the windows, right? The glass through which our spirit is seen. So this idea of if your eye is good, your life is good, right? It's the lamp of the body, you know,
right.
Keep your eye good. So this speaks to the purity of Jesus, that he's pure from the inside out, but also that he has basically energy or power emanating from him. It's coming out of any orifice that's visible, right? He's this burning, consuming fire. I like how Moses, when he encounters God in the wilderness, he sees him as a burning bush. And the bush is on fire, but the bush is not being burnt. And there's many things that we could say about why the bush wasn't being burnt. But one of the main things is that usually fire is something that is dying. It needs a fuel source to keep burning. God's unique in the sense that he doesn't need a fuel source to keep burning, right?
Yeah.
He's just life in and of himself. That's what he means when he says, I am. I just exist with nothing else being an explanation for my existing. I just am. So there's many things that we could say about that, but those are some of those that we can. His feet being like fine brass. Brass was, it was one of the harder metals that they would use. Brass and bronze were usually like very hard metals that were used.
The hardest
at that time.
Yeah.
So once again, showing like Jesus' uncompromising nature, but it was also very like illuminating. You know, it was very pretty. You know, you could get brass things today, and it's very shiny, it's very bright, it's very cool. But it's also, like you said, it's very hard. So he could have had golden feet, which is neat, which just show his divine nature, his basic look of Jesus being pure and unspotted and things like that. But choosing brass seemed to be showing, you know, the feet being the direction the body is going, seems to be that Jesus is all business here. Right? He's right. Like, he is showing up to the church of Thyatira, and he's not really presenting himself as like Jesus meek and mild walking through the daisy field, a little lamby on his shoulder. He's like, no, I mean business. You guys are in a bad situation.
You could hear him coming up the walk.
Right, yeah. Right. It's very in your face as to what's going on. There's some serious butt kicking about to happening.
Yeah, the expression. Yeah.
Those are some of the things.
And he launches in verse 19 with a really strong word of commendation for the church. We talked about how each of these letters to the seven churches, you can break them down into essentially three parts, that there is, well, four parts. There's a characteristic of Christ. He describes himself. Then there's a word of commendation. In other words, he finds something going on in the church that is worth commending. There's only one church that seems to have escaped that, and we'll get to that in chapter 3. But then we see correction. And then we see, in a sense, a call to persevere and a reward being given here. Here's the commendation. This is what Jesus said. Boy, this is what I love about your gathering. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. And we've talked about other churches demonstrating love. Ephesus, as we saw, was called out for abandoning that first priority of love. These guys had love for God and for each other. Service, it wasn't just lip service. It wasn't just, well, you know, I love you. You know, if you have to always tell somebody, you know, I love you, chances are you're not doing it right. Their love was made manifest. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We're told in the book of 1 John. They were doing that. They had faith. Now, faith and love are always linked together in Scripture because, again, if you love someone, you're going to exercise faith in them. You're going to do what they say. You're going to trust them. That is the ultimate expression of love. And your patience. Boy, if you've been with us on our journey through the book of Luke, we talked a bit about how patience is one of God's great tools in his toolbox. As a matter of fact, in James, we are told, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. There is nothing like having to be patient that will do a work within your life that no other work of God can ever do. And that's the good news. The bad news is there's nothing like patience to do a work of God within your life. Most of us subscribe to that old adage, I want patience and I want it right now. You know, please give that to me, God. And you've always heard the old adage, the most dangerous prayer you can pray is, Lord, give me more patience. Let patience have its perfect work. Because inevitably, God will give you something that where you have to be patient about. Someone will bring someone into your life that you have to be patient with. God will use that tool, but it is one of his great tools to make us like Christ. They're like, you know what, God? The Church of Thyatira, your timing is right on. You're never a minute too early or a minute too late. We're trusting you to work out your good, acceptable, and perfect will to meet our needs in that way. And notice as well, as for your works, the last are more than the first. You know, I think one of the things that really brought a smile to the face of Jesus was that the Church at Thyatira was a growing church. They didn't look in the rearview mirror for the work of God within their life. And it's a real danger. It's a real danger, especially if you're a part of Calvary Chapel, where, you know, we draw our roots back to that radical revival and the Jesus movement And I will run into people who were a part of all of that back in Orange County that was the epicenter of all of that. And I say, oh, well, what's God done in your life? Oh, man, the Jesus moving in. Oh, yeah, we used to do this and this and this. And, oh, yeah, I remember Pastor Chuck baptizing all the people at Pirates Cove. And I remember this, and, you know, and then and the Maranatha concerts and the 10 days. And they go on and on and on about how exciting God was back then. And I go, great, what's he done for you lately? You know, we have to be very careful when we even get into the point of sharing our testimony in terms of how we came to know the Lord. It's awesome to be able to tell people how God got a hold of your life, how he got your attention, how he translated you from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. But if the last thing that God ever did within your life was you walking up an aisle and filling out a decision card, and boy, you know, I gave my life to the Lord. Well, what's he done for you lately? Well, lately, boy, those Jesus movement days. That was, you know, the Christian life is just that. It's life. And one of the characteristics of life is growth. When something ceases to grow, it ceases to live. Now, let me ask you a very challenging question. When was the last time you felt like you really grew in your relationship with God? Where your love for God grew, where your insight into the Word of God became stronger and more profound, when you grew in terms of trusting God and stepping out in faith and maybe leaving your comfort zone behind and saying, man, Lord, I'm going to be like Peter. I'm going to get out of the boat right now. When was the last time you said, all right, Lord, if I need patience to really grow, bring a situation, bring a someone, bring a circumstance into my life where I've got to be patient, but do that work within me. Are you on a growth curve in your walk with God? Now, it's not just something that we as pastors would want to kind of rah-rah you about, because it makes our life easier if you're growing in your walk with the Lord. But it really, to me, is the greatest single answer to one of the most penetrating questions we get as pastors, either on A Reason for Hope or just, you know, Peter, I know you'll bear witness with all the counseling you do. How can I really know that I'm saved? How can I really know? You know, I mean, other people might think I'm saved. Maybe some people don't think you're saved. But you know, how can I really know that I have a living relationship with God? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote these words. He said, but also for this very reason, because you've received salvation, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Peter, when I've dealt with people that have struggled with this idea of assurance of salvation, do I really know that I'm saved? When I've struggled even with that issue in my own life, you know, I've always asked myself the question, okay, if I've been in a place where I've really had to trust God, exercise faith, and I've seen him come through, where he's showing me new things in the Word, where he's dealing maybe with the fleshly excesses that I have that have kind of gotten out of control, where I'm discovering what it means just to hang in there and to just allow him to work out Christ-like character in my life, when he gives me supernatural love for people that might not be lovely. You know, when I'm seeing the Lord doing these works within my life, the last thing in the world I'm asking myself is, gee, am I really saved? Because I'm seeing the Lord work. So if you want to answer that question, how do you know that you're saved? Ask yourself this question. Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus? Or are you the same old person in sort of a holding pattern You know, the Lord wants you to be growing. He wants you to be on that growth curve. And at Thyatira, they certainly had that. But there were problems, right?
That's right. And while you were talking, I thought about that episode of Seinfeld where, you know, I don't know if you guys have seen that show, but it's back on Netflix, I think.
I don't walk. Yeah.
But there's an episode of Seinfeld. I think it's Elaine, but she talks to Jerry about having this relationship with a guy in her building where they used to have like a good friendship, and then they moved down, they like downshifted to just saying like, hey, what's up, when they saw each other in the lobby. Then they moved down to like a head nod, and now she said every time I see him it's just like super awkward, like it's like this horrible, I hate running into him, it just makes me feel weird, and there's even a tension, like almost an animosity there. And Jerry says, well, you know, a relationship is a living organism, you starved it and now it's turned on you. It's like, this is kind of a joke, but it's actually very true.
Yeah.
When you cultivate a relationship with somebody and you stop feeding it, right? If you get to a high level where you're very close to someone, very affectionate with them, and you just all of a sudden stop interacting with them, it actually produces tension, awkwardness, shame when you are confronted with a person. A lot of Christians have that problem with God. They actually get very close to God, and then they stop hanging out with him, and they feel shame about God. They come to church, and they feel awkward. They feel tense. They feel like, man, you know, I don't like this. I don't like going to church because it just makes me feel bad. Like, it makes me feel gross. Like, it's no longer joyous. It's because relationship is a living thing. You starved it. Now it's turning on you. And the way for you to get that back is to start pursuing God again. Like, you can always get it back, but you have to push through that initial awkwardness, and that's really difficult.
Yeah, I think that's why some people would prefer if we just had a deal with God rather than a relationship.
Yeah.
You know, I did X and such, therefore God is obligated to do this for me, but the Lord never settles for that, and he'll stir things up. Well, the stirring up, boy, starts going down in verse 20, doesn't it?
It does. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed.
Whoa.
And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works.
Wow.
Yeah, that's a heavy bomb.
Yeah. You know, I'm sure, you know, when they first got this letter from Jesus, and, you know, it's a little Thyatira. By the way, Thyatira, podunk, little town. Pliny the Elder just said, oh yeah, Thyatira, that's just one of those nothing places in Asia Minor. Went out of his way to talk about what a nowhere place. Great place to be from, in a sense. You know, I'm sure when the church at Thyatira heard that Jesus had a personal letter for them, man, they were probably like, whoa, what's he going to say to us? This is going to be awesome. The Lord has this. And boy, I'll tell you what, for the first few verses, and they were probably like, this is awesome. And then, nevertheless, the other shoe has dropped here. He says, I have a few things. Because you allow that woman, the term that woman can literally be translated your wife, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, evidently, there was a woman in the church who is being likened to the Old Testament character Jezebel. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament at all, you know that Jezebel was sort of the archenemy of the prophet Elijah. After Elijah had his showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Jezebel showed her distaste for all of this by taking out a contract on him and said, if you're not dead by the time the sun goes down, I'm going to be, you know. And she was the wife of a very weak-kneed kind of king by the name of Ahab. You know, Ahab would be the kind of guy you would look at and say, are you a man or a mouse? Squeak up. Because basically Ahab did everything to please the little woman. I mean, I'm sure in his parking lot by his chariot, there was probably a plaque up there, happy wife, happy life. And basically he let Jezebel run the show. Well, Jezebel was the daughter of this pagan king from Tyre and Ethbaal. He was a king and a priest, a pagan priest up there. And she made it her goal to turn Israel to idolatry. Hence, you know, I have dedicated many children in my career as a pastor. I've seen many children with biblical names. I have yet to dedicate a little Jezebel. It doesn't seem to be very popular for these reasons. You know, in other words, Jezebel was this picture of this woman who basically usurped her position, dominated perhaps her husband, perhaps even the pastor of this church, and began to start teaching doctrine, calling herself a prophetess. Now, here's warning number one. If you don't want to be taken in by the next false prophet, please, whatever you do, don't listen to anybody who has to come up to you and say, well, I'm a prophet, you know. You should really listen to me because, you know, me and the Lord, you know, we got an arrangement. We got a deal going on here. And he gives me, you know, these personal revelations for you. And don't ever question, you know, my revelations because me and God, you know, we speak these sort of things. And there are people that put themselves forward like this. I can't tell you how many times I've had people come up to me, and I can always tell it's coming. They've got the glazed eyes and the vibrato in the voice saying, I have a word from the Lord for you. Now, the Bible says, don't despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is true. We shouldn't just discount the idea that God could have a word for us. But inevitably, it is something like, God's really mad at you, and God, you need to change this, and you need to let me do this over here. And it's just this manipulative power play kind of thing. And I can always tell that it's the manipulation game, and it's not the Spirit, because I have a standard answer for these people. I'll look at them and I'll go, you know, that's really interesting. I'll take that under advisement. I'll pray about that. No, you can't pray about that. I've just given you your prophecy. You're denying God by denying what I'm saying. No, you know, the Bible says to check everything out. And like, oh, well, that's, you know, and then they throw an eight-day fit. And I'm like, wow, you know, for someone so filled with the Holy Spirit, things have really changed here in a New York minute. You know, I'm not saying that people don't have that gift, but the people that I've run into who have the genuine gift of prophecy are individuals that aren't really looking for attention. They're almost apologetic, in a sense, about it. Like, wow, you know, I just really feel like I need to share something with you. And if you say, wow, you know, I'll pray about that, they'll just say something like, yeah, I'm going to pray about it too. But there are people that will play that prophet card, and that's what this Jezebel was doing. She calls herself a prophetess. In the book of 3 John, John warns about this guy Diotrephes, who puts himself forward as a leader within the church. If someone has to come up to you and drop their resume, you know, and they're always kind of leading with that, like, well, you know, I was you know, under Chuck Smith at Calvary Costa Mesa, you know, so therefore you ought to listen to me, you know. Well, that's neither here nor there. The only reason you should listen to anybody giving you spiritual input is because it lines up with God's word. It's the truth spoken in love, and it stands up under scriptural examination, you know. But as soon as someone puts themselves forward like this, boy, it's a red flag. And notice, she calls herself a prophetess, and she taught and seduced my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You know, Peter, why would a person in a position of prominence in the church emphasize these two kinds of things?
Yeah, so this is very interesting, kind of what's going on here. The first thing that I want to point out is the word sexual immorality in your Bibles, it's the Greek word porneia. We actually get our word pornography from it. And the word refers to basically any type of sexual practice that goes outside of God's plan. So it carries the idea of a perversion or corruption of something intentional.
Right.
And so she's promulgating a doctrine of sexual immorality. Now, the reason why she would probably do that is because the Greek culture, the Greco-Roman culture, was a pretty sexually immoral culture. they celebrated that.
Yeah, they celebrated it.
So in their idea, they had many, many different gods and goddesses. Some of them were directly dedicated to the idea of sexual promiscuity. So in other words, sexual promiscuity for them was an act of worship. So it was an act of, you're not doing something wrong or sinful or wicked. You're actually doing something holy, just, good to act in these particular behaviors. And that was a major hurdle that you see the Apostle Paul have to tackle, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where you're dealing with that kind of culture that really promulgates this idea. And apparently Jezebel, this woman Jezebel, coming from this culture, I think that you're right. One of the reasons why he calls her Jezebel is probably not because that's her real name, but probably because she's just emulating this woman Jezebel in her spirit and the way that she acted and behaved. And coming out of the pagan culture, what did Jezebel do? She immediately exported her pagan culture into Israel. And that's what this woman seems to be doing. Coming out of a pagan culture is exporting it into the church. She's trying to promulgate it within the church and to spiritualize it, to theologize it in Christianity. And that's the real danger here. So it's not someone who's preaching against Christianity. They're taking their old views of sex and they're preaching it in Christianity.
Yeah, and there's another interesting angle on this that comes from a historical background. Thyatira wasn't really what you would call a major must-see place in Asia Minor. But one thing that was unique about it was some archaeologists and historians said that there were more trade guilds in Thyatira than almost any other city in Asia Minor. It's interesting how in the book of Acts chapter 16, when we are introduced to Lydia, she was a trader in purple cloth from Thyatira, and so this idea of purple cloth is this really valuable kind of commodity that only the wealthy and the rich could possess. Well, it was certainly something that kind of gave her, her trade, her living, and so forth. But there were all these guilds there in Thyatira. Now, to be a part of one of these guilds, kind of like a trade union in our day and age, you had to go along with the ceremonies of the guild. I guess maybe the closest thing to a guild that we would have in our day and age would be people who would join, say, like the Elks Club or the Moose Club or the Shriners, because they want to have sort of this spirituality and this kind of community spirit for sure. But there was also this idea of making business connections. And if you didn't belong to one of these guilds in Thyatira, you weren't going to get very far in business. You had to be a part of it in order to prosper materially. And in order to be part of these guilds, oftentimes, if you were a Christian, you'd have to be, they all sing a song to Zeus, before we have our, rubber chicken special for lunch and then get down to business. Is that necessarily wrong? Can I just go ahead and sing that song to Zeus? It even got worse. Well, we're going to be having a little soiree. Our guild is going to be putting this on. And at this gathering, there's some swinging that happens there. And if I start standing up and saying this is wrong or I can't do this, they're going to kick me out of the guild. And with it goes my livelihood. They're really interesting comment from an early church historian named Tertullian. He talked about how these people would say, I'm a sculptor. I have to make statues of Zeus to make a living. How else do you expect me to live? And Tertullian's response to that is, why then do you need to live if that's the cost of living? There's a theory, and I think it has a lot of heft behind it, that one of the reasons that Jezebel was saying these things was, you got to go along to get along, and we all got to make a living, and, not a lot of else going on here in Thyatira behind all of that, so don't worry about it. God understands. God understands you got to put food on the table. God wants you to take care of your family. If that means a little sexual immorality, if that means a little eating food sacrificed to idols to go along, to get along and just blending in and, you know, keeping your Christianity over here and your business life over here, God understands. Don't worry about it as long as you tithe, you see. You know, as long as that's going on, then we're good. Well, Jesus has a very different opinion about all of this, doesn't he?
He does. So Christianity, throughout the Bible, Judeo-Christianity has a very interesting view of man. The first view of man that's unique to Christianity is Christianity says that man is inherently bent. And by inherently bent, what it means is that man is inherently bent away from the dictates of God. We naturally gravitate towards things that are bad for us, that are sinful, that are wicked, that are opposed to righteousness and virtue, right? You do not have to teach your child how to sin. You do have to teach your child how to be virtuous. I've never seen any parent sit down with their child and be like, let me teach you how to lie because you suck at it, you know, and I need to really help you get good at this. You know, let me tell you how to be selfish because you're just too giving. You're too altruistic. You're going to let people walk up. It never happens, right? You do have to teach your child how to be virtuous. You do not have to teach them how to inherit vices. So because you're inherently bent, first off, secondly, the Bible seems to think that what you are attracted to has a great impact on what you do. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, be careful to guard your heart. From out of it come all the issues of life. Right? So in other words, and the heart for the Hebrew was not just your emotional center, it was the center of your passions, your desires, your appetites. So he's saying what you're attracted to and what you indulge in actually is what most dictates the way that you're going to go in life. So whenever in our culture, in our society, because A, we don't think we're inherently bent, and B, we have a very simplistic view of sinful or immoral behavior. We tend to think of it as just you do right or you do wrong. It's not really linked to character, and it's not really linked to what you like. It's just you do what's right because you know it's right. It's very intellectual. Our culture is very intellectual and doesn't really understand the importance of your appetites, of what you like, of what you don't like. Satan understands you very well, and he understands that you're not really, he's not really going to trip up too many Christians by just right in their face saying, like, deny Christ, take the mark of the beast. You know, that's really not going to work for most Christians. But what he can do is he can start tailoring your appetites. He can start moving your appetites and say, yeah, still believe in God, still have your theology intact, still have your doctrine intact, still love the Lord, but yeah, change your appetites in your sexuality, or change your appetites when it comes to even just your food, like what kind of stuff you eat and what kind of places you hang out in, because it wasn't just about what they were eating, it was about where they were getting that food, right? The environment they would have to be in to get that food. And he would say, you know, just change it, you know, compromise on this a little bit, but still have Christ in your heart, you know? And maybe even be an evangelist here, you know, go to these orgies and share Christ, you know, like this, of course that's going to work out for you, you know, and it's very easy to spiritualize things like this. Now we laugh, but the vast majority of people who fall away from the faith, it's because of sexual issues. It's just true. You know, Aldous Huxley was a famous atheist. In his book Ends and Means, he said, why did I become an atheist? He grew up a Christian. He said, because I found that I like to do particular things sexually, and I knew that Christianity would interfere with that. You know, why did I become an atheist at the age of 13? Same deal. I liked certain things sexually. I knew that Christianity said it wasn't right. I was like, yeah, I think I'll go this way. And many people leave the true faith of God because their appetites are being shaped by the culture and by the world, and they don't understand that that's having an impact on their head. You'd like to believe your head is impacting your heart, but your heart is impacting your head far more, right? Knowing what's right doesn't mostly lead to doing what is right. And that's so very important for us to understand. Also, you know, in this idea of people leaving the faith as a result of their sexuality, there's this new poll came out last week. Me and Bo talked about it on our podcast. I found it fascinating. 40% of Generation Z considers themselves LGBTQ right now. 40%, it's almost half. 30% of millennials, my generation, consider themselves LGBTQ. Now, in the survey they gave, it was a 72-question survey. One of the questions that they asked is, are you Christian? Are you religious? Are you Muslim? You know, whatever. And then the next question was, how seriously do you take your faith? So most people listening to this be like, well, I'm sure when they took that into account, it lowers the number. It lowers it about 2%. About 2%. So people who are like, I am a strong Bible-believing Christian, 28% of them still said, I identify as LGBTQ+. And about 38, 37% of Generation Z said the same thing. So this stuff, right? You know, like we don't think it's like a big deal. We don't understand. Satan is playing chess, man. He's very smart about what he does. And if he could shape your appetites will then shape your minds without you even knowing it, without you even realizing what's going on. Your appetites are shaping your mind. So the way that this woman kind of wheedles her way in is so interesting and fascinating to me. And like you said, very relevant to our day.
But once again, you know, this famous line that we find in every one of the letters to the seven churches, I know your works. Now, that's either going to be the neatest thing you've ever heard or the scariest thing you've ever heard. And here's where things get scary. Indeed, verse 22, Jesus said, I will cast her into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, there are some people who go, whoa, man, I can't believe Jesus would say something like this. But understand, Jesus takes sin very, very seriously. Why? Because he knows that sin isn't just about, well, you know, whatever floats your boat and whatever stimulates your nerve endings, that's great. Sin is sin because it inevitably leads us not just away from a relationship with God, which it always does, but it never delivers what it promises. I'm sure Jezebel sold this idea of saying, here's your path to the good life. You know, just go along to get along, allow this thing in your life, and you're going to be great. Jesus essentially says, you can do that, but understand the consequences of that decision are going to be forthcoming. First of all, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I can't think of any place that you could probably go that would enhance your chances of being cast into a sick bed than to be at these orgy-like festivals that would go on, put on by these guilds in order to worship these pagan gods. What Jesus is saying is, you want to do that sort of thing, you can do it, but don't think there's not going to be consequences. Don't think that somehow I'm going to just magically protect you in the midst of that environment. Notice this, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I do not believe that Jesus is talking about literal children here. It's children in the sense of her disciples, the people who follow in her wake, the people that take this kind of spiritual advice. Why? Because he says, I will kill her children with death. Now, Jesus isn't stuttering here. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, when Jesus comes back again, you know, actually it's chapter 20, he talks about the second death. The second death is that wherein we not only die physically, all of us, unless the Lord comes for us at the rapture, are going to experience that. But the second death is to die spiritually. And this kill their children with death, it means that, first of all, you're not going to find the pathway to life you're looking for. You're not going to find the full and abundant life. You're going to probably end up in urgent care with all the diseases that are involved with all that physically. But even worse, you follow this path spiritually, it's not leading you to me. You're going to have to make a decision. There's a fork in the road. You can't be I'm a follower of Zeus for Jesus, you know. It's like, say, you know, we were talking about this earlier, but I guess there's this woman who got saved out of a background in sex working, sex trafficking. She raised herself up as a pastor in Hollywood for a while, and now she's supporting her ministry by making pornographic films. And she's saying, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. And, you know, I'm just celebrating their sexuality and all this. And when someone calls in and says, no one on this earth can tell me where I'm going to spend eternity. You know, I'm going to trust Jesus because, you know, he and I got an agreement. We got an understanding here. Well, Jesus says here that all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. You want to do that? Knock yourself out. But don't say I didn't warn you. That's what Jesus is getting at here. It says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. By the way, another way to avoid being taken in by a false prophet is if they say, we're here to show you deeper truths. You know, all this stuff about just teaching through the Bible, that's okay for you JV Christians over here, but we get into the deep truths, man. Yeah, the deep stuff. You know, the depths of Satan. Well, I've discovered something. When you look into a hole that's very deep, what do you see at the bottom? You see darkness. And if someone comes to you and says, we've got it all figured out, and we've got an insight into God's truth that no one's ever seen before, and you've got to come to our own little Bible study group, another way to keep from being taken in by a false prophet, if anyone comes to you, even in this church, and says, hey, we're having a church meeting over here, we're having this Bible study, but we really get into some stuff that's really heavy and really deep, you can come, but you've got to promise not to tell anybody about it. Man. Run, don't walk out of there. Don't go to their meeting. In fact, tell one of us that this person is promoting. And we've seen it on a semi-regular basis. People coming to the church to want to create these little deeper things kind of groups. And they're either cult group members or they're people that are really out to lunch. And they, you know, do yourself a favor. Don't buy into this deeper life. The deeper life is going to probably lead you to a deep place you don't want to go. He said, but I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. Now, this doesn't seem to me to be the most exhilarating command. Hold fast. But why is that so important?
Yeah, so this is spoken to the faithful members.
Right.
So there are faithful members who are in the church who are, although they're being inundated by this bad doctrine, they are still, you know, being described in the first couple verses here. You know, the ones who are faithful, who have love, who have service, who have patience, whose works succeed, you know, the latter works succeed the first works. So they're doing the right thing. They just have these bad influences in their life. And what Jesus is saying is, you already got like these good parts going. Just hold fast to it. Just keep doing what you're doing and don't be inundated. Don't be moved or swayed by these false doctrines that are coming towards you. So we get the idea that there was not only people who were in the church who were faithful, but they weren't very happy about what was happening, which does kind of lend credence to the idea of that this might have been like the wife of the pastor, you know, someone where she's in a position of authority where they felt like we can't really do anything. We can't oust her. We can't get her out. And so they're kind of there, but they don't like it. They don't like what's going on in their fellowship. So he's saying, hold fast to what you have until I come back, which is a really cool promise that, hey, I am coming back. Right?
It dovetails so well with verse 26, and he who overcomes all this stuff,
right,
and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not just to Thyatira, understand. This has something to say to all the churches. Real quick, because we've run out of time here, a couple things just to throw at you. This idea of he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The word rod there is a word in the original language that describes a shepherd's staff. You know, and so you see the power of Jesus there as he's described here. He has eyes like a flame of fire, feet like brass, but you also see his shepherd's heart. And, you know, again, the Jezebel sect was saying, if you follow our ways and compromise with the world and go along to get along, it's going to lead you to the good life. What Jesus is saying is, if you hang in there, you just keep on keeping on, you're going to end up in the ultimate best life. And notice he says, I will give him the morning star. What in the world does that mean?
Yeah, a lot of different ideas of the morning star. So the morning star for the ancient world would have been Venus, right? The star
still is, yeah.
Still is, right? Yeah. You know, yeah. The bright star, and that's why Satan is usually called the morning star, because he, like, just like Venus rising and being the brightest star that we see. The idea there was they were using that as an allegory for Satan's desire to outshine God. But here, it's obviously being portrayed as a good thing,
yeah.
as a very, very good thing. The morning star in their knowledge was a picture of victory. It was a picture of conquering and things like that. So the idea of him giving you the morning star could be a picture of him giving you victory, could be a picture of him giving you glory. Just as, again, Venus, the whole purpose of Venus is to know the sun's coming up, right? So
right.
Venus appears and it's bright, but you're not supposed to be like, oh, it's bright enough. You know, I don't need the sun to come up. No. Venus is a sign that the sun is now rising. The sun is now coming up. So the idea of Jesus saying, I'm going to give you the morning star, is this idea of him giving you a glory, an honor, which is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be image bearers of God, heralds of his glorious gospel that he is returning. It could be that.
Yeah, and
as well.
In Revelation chapter 22, Jesus calls himself the morning star.
Right.
So it's this picture of a real relationship with him, as opposed to the fake knockoff that these false prophets were trying to sell. So false prophet protection 101, okay? You don't want to get hauled in by a false prophet. We'll wrap up with this. First of all, realize that false prophets can occupy very prominent positions in churches. They can seem to be individuals that you would never even think to question. But we should always be spiritual critical consumers. Just because a person has a position, has connections, knows the right people, doesn't mean they're necessarily telling you God's truth. Don't just say, well, you know, a person hung out with Chuck Smith, so they know what they're talking about. No, be a person like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to find out if these things are really so. Secondly, if someone is telling you that it doesn't really matter what you do with your body, it doesn't affect your soul, you're dealing with a false prophet, because the Bible doesn't recognize any kind of distinctions. If people are selling you something about, well, God is so loving, I'm sure there won't be any consequences, you're dealing with a false prophet. God says that you will experience consequences. If someone comes to you and says, we alone have the truth and the deeper knowledge, understand, you're dealing with a false prophet. And the way to deal with a false prophet is the same old, again, John writing in 1 John chapter 4 about false prophets said, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You stay close to Jesus. You look for that bright morning star, his first coming, telling him the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings. You keep your eyes on the Lord, you're going to be just fine. Lord, thanks so much for this powerful part of your letters to the seven churches. And we are so grateful that you warn us in advance of these things, and you tell us to rise above human personalities and put our faith and our trust and our hope only in Jesus. That is the only place we can go where we will never be let down and discouraged or bummed out. God, I pray for those who may have been influenced by false prophets, maybe burned by false prophets and pastors and powerful people that put forth a doctrine that just doesn't line up with what your word has to say. I pray, Father, that you would liberate them from the pain of the past and allow them to be able just to decide, you know what, those people might have been off the wall and out to lunch, but I'm going to pursue faith and hope and love and desire to excel still more than I ever have before. Keep us on that growth curve, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.